If I had asked you to go home this afternoon and sometime between our morning and evening services to read a book from the Bible, not one of the shorter books, but say 3 John or, you know, Jude or Habakkuk or something of that nature, Obadiah. But if I requested, I want you to pick a book out of the Bible and read it, one that maybe takes an hour for you to sit and read. How many of us would pick the book of Leviticus? And think about that for just a few seconds. If I had limited the request and said, I'd like for you to pick a book from the Old Testament and this afternoon go home and read it, how many would have picked the book of Leviticus? I dare say the number is very small. You can let me know. That'd be interesting. Let me know when you leave this evening if you'd have chosen Leviticus as your book to read this afternoon. Leviticus is one of those books that perhaps we don't spend as much time with as we should. There are some who have labeled certain parts of the Bible as flyover territory. In other words, we get to them, and if we're doing our Bible reading, we get through them as quick as we can. I heard about a lady one time who was asked, and this isn't to throw off on women or ladies, she just happened to be a female. And she was asked, have you read the Bible all the way through? And she said, I've tried 3 times. I read Genesis, and then I read Exodus, and everything is really going well. And then I get to Leviticus, and I just bog down. I get discouraged. There's so many great lessons from the book of Leviticus, but yet sometimes people offer. And I've heard and read a number of reasons that people offer for just finding so much difficulty in reading and studying the book of Leviticus. When's the last time, by the way? We had a study where we just sit down and we studied the book of Leviticus. I think maybe the class downstairs has done that, or one of those has done that. But there are those who say it's just too tedious. And it is pretty tedious, isn't it? When you begin looking at some of the specifics regarding the feast and the offerings, the sacrifices, the things regarding just how the priests were to appear, what they were to wear, and all the things involved in that. Somebody says, it's just a bloody book. And it is a bloody book when you begin reading about all those sacrifices, especially those animal sacrifices. But you know, the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, is a bloody book. The blood in the book of Leviticus pointed toward the blood that Jesus shed on the cross that would wash away our sins. Somebody else says it's just too hard. And again, I think that might go back to sort of the tedious nature of the reading. But I think someone as well responded to that and said, you know, sometimes the greatest treasures of wisdom, they're not found on the surface, but they have to be mined. And that's true with more than one portion of God's Word, more than one aspect of the Bible. Somebody else said, well, I just don't think it's for us today, that it's relevant for us today. Well, the Apostle Paul answers that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, where there he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Certainly the book of Leviticus, like every other book in God's Word, would be included in all Scripture. And here the Apostle Paul says, it is profitable. Someone else says, I'd rather read those books like Judges and 1st and 2nd Kings and Genesis, where you read a lot of narrative accounts. And that is, in terms of more interesting reading, more interesting for us, isn't it? To read about David and Goliath, to read about Noah and the ark, to read about Daniel and the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their fierce loyalty to God, and they're not even afraid of that fire. But what we see in the book of Leviticus, and we want to talk about Leviticus, and this is a familiar account, I dare say, to most of us this evening, is the fact that we see some things about the nature and character of God that we need to have emphasized in our own lives today. And in fact, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, here the Apostle Paul, and we go to Paul again as a part of our response, as he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We need to see God and the character and the nature of God in all of His Word. And therein has He revealed Himself.
I want us to spend just a few minutes this evening with this particular account. But as we do that, and as we begin tonight, I find another account, and this one in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and a very familiar account, again, to us, strikingly similar in some respects. We've already read from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, where here, after the institution of the priesthood, they begin to offer the sacrifices, and things are going well. You get to this point in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before God. Translation that Jeff read from, I think, referred to it as profane fire. Other translations speak of it as unauthorized fire. And there are several other ways in which that fire is identified there. And God consumes them with fire from heaven. That's chapter 5 in verses 1 through 11. Very soon after the establishment of the church, we find that there are a couple of individuals. These are not siblings, but here's a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they come before the Apostle Peter, and they have sold a parcel of land, and they're indicating that they're laying the entire price of that land at the Apostle's feet. And the Apostle Peter addresses them in terms of lying. First of all, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And he says, "Why, Satan, fill your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You not lied unto men, but unto God." And what happens on that occasion is this: God strikes them dead. His wife comes in about 3 hours later. She tells the same lie, and God strikes them dead. You know, from a purely human standpoint, we look at those accounts, or perhaps others would. We would hopefully look at them in a different light and say, what harsh endings those accounts have. You look at that, and there are others who would look at it and say, "Well, that's not how unfair that is. It looks like they did just about everything right. They just got fire from the wrong place, and God consumed them with fire. Isn't that a little extreme? How fair is that?" And you know there are those who would look at that situation and think in those terms. Here, Ananias and Sapphira, and they're recorded as telling one lie, and they die. Is anybody here this evening who has ever lied? But, you know, we might be telling a lie if we said, no, we've never, ever lied. But yet, we're all here this evening, aren't we? Aren't we glad that God didn't treat us in the same way that He treated them? And then again, we look at Nadab and Abihu, and they offer fire. And I think the thing here is that they get this fire from the wrong place. That'd be my understanding of it. And one reason I had the reading go all the way down through verse 11 is, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but perhaps there's a connection with an inebriated state in which they entered into their worship and what they were supposed to do. Because very soon after that, we see this injunction, don't offer service to me, you know, when you've been drinking. But anyway, here they are, and they offer the wrong fire. There's no indication that they've done anything else wrong on this occasion, but God strikes them dead. They're consumed with fire from heaven. And by the way, you see on the screen here in our sort of jaundiced presentation this evening that the fire is referred to as strange fire, unauthorized fire, profane, unholy, a different kind of fire. They make one mistake, and they're dead. And I think as we think about the reason for this, and as we think about some things they had in common, we've already made these comments. Ananias and Sapphira, soon after the establishment of the church, God makes a point about the seriousness of sin and His view of sin. And great fear comes upon all the people. What is God saying there with that death that He brings against Ananias and Sapphira? Sin is a serious matter. And we must take it seriously because God takes it seriously. You know, perhaps again in perhaps our minds, and certainly in the minds of the world, lying would not be perhaps at the top of the list if we were to categorize sin, would it? And there are even those who categorize lying. They say, well, it's just a little lie. Here's a white lie. Here's a small lie. Well, you know, perhaps we wouldn't categorize that one in those terms. But what we learn here is this, is that God doesn't categorize sin. We can't go around patting ourselves on the back because we think that our sins are lesser than the sins of someone else. James in James chapter 2, in that context, shows us that we're just as guilty of violating God's law if we show respect of persons as if though we murdered someone. A violation of God's law is a violation of God's law. And the point here is that God is serious about sin.
And we must be serious as well. And the point is made very early after the beginning of the New Testament church. Nadab and Abihu, and this is just on the heels of the institution of the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, and all of the things in connection with that. And once again, or really obviously prior to Acts 5, much earlier, God makes a point. He's not going to tolerate anything that He has not authorized. And so we see an immediate end is put to Nadab and Abihu because of their transgression at that point. I want us to look at three simple lessons from this particular account this evening. And the first one is simply this, and we basically already made this point, but the first one is this. We must respect God's Word and do only what He has authorized. There's so many who go through life and they go through their religious life and service thinking, it doesn't matter what we do, as long as we like it, as long as we're sincere about what we're doing, that for some reason they have the strange idea that God is going to accept it, or that God is bound to accept it. The strange fire offered by Nadab and Abihu says something far different than that. We'll go into a great description or a great discussion as far as the nature of this particular fire here. We've already looked at some different terms by which it's identified, including a translation that simply speaks of it as unauthorized fire. Fire that God had not said you're to use this fire. And we see in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12 that coals were to come from the altar of burnt offering. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that because we're not given a whole lot of information in Leviticus 10. But perhaps that's the situation. Perhaps they said, well, fire from over here is just as good as the fire from that altar of burnt offering. But what we see over and over again in the book of Leviticus is the idea that God has given instruction. God has commanded, and He told them how He wanted things to be done. Let's look at just a few of these passages that we have on the screen there. You go through the book of Leviticus, and one of the things you learn as you read and study it is that emphasized is the idea of God giving commands, God giving instructions. For example, in the 8th chapter and verse 5, and you see on the screen, has some 43 times in the book of Leviticus, the idea of commands or commandments is found. But in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 5, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And so obviously what they were to take from that was why? This is what is to be done because God said it. God has given command. Flip over with me to the 9th chapter and there verse 5. And again it says, and they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. It's Moses who is revealing God's instructions, God's commandments. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Again, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. There are a couple of keys there. Here's the idea. This is what God commanded, and His glory will appear unto you. Let's drop on down to verse 21 to notice verse 24. Verse 21 in chapter 9 says this, and the breast of the right shoulder Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And then again, verse 24, there's an interesting first leg, so to speak, of a contrast that's drawn in the first part of chapter 10 when it says, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here is fire that God sends that consumes the sacrifice because He is pleased with what is going on there. You drop down to the 10th chapter in verse 2, and here they are in verse 1 offering strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And another fire goes out before the Lord, and it devours the transgressors, those who fail to do what God had instructed. And so here's the first lesson we want to emphasize. It's a great lesson from the Old Testament, and that is the necessity of obedience, the necessity of keeping the commandments of God. Again, we referred to Romans 15 and verse 4 a few minutes ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 talks about the Israelites. It says that all these things happen unto us, unto them, rather, for examples. They are examples for us, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And what we find here at this point is this. Some assume that God will be pleased with whatever they want to do, but the
account here of Nadab and Abihu clearly refutes that. We must seek to determine the will of God and then do our best to do what God says. God's will is revealed to us through His Word. It's revealed to us through direct statements that are made, through approved examples that we can read, and by things that are necessarily implied by what God has revealed to us in His Word. There's an entire study that we could have in looking at those things. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." I think there's another great lesson that we find here in conjunction with this main point, and that's the fact that God's silence is not permissive. And Nadab and Abihu, then, like a lot of folks today, they might have argued, well, God didn't say, don't use this fire from over here, wherever they got the fire, whatever the source of it was. The point was, God had obviously instructed what fire they were to use, and that didn't permit any other fire. The fact that God had not said, thou shalt not, didn't give permission. God's silence is not permissive. There's a second point that we want to notice here this evening, and that's the fact that we must treat God as holy. We must act toward God in a way that recognizes His holy nature, His holy character, that He is absolutely set apart from sin and pure and undefiled, and that we must recognize that He indeed is God, that as our Creator, He is sovereign and Lord of this universe, and that we are to treat Him with absolute reverence and respect. And we manifest that by how we live, what we say, what we do. The New American Standard Bible, as God is addressing Moses and Aaron after slaying Nadab and Abihu as they offered the strange fire, He said, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." The King James Version says, "I will be sanctified. I will be recognized as God." And so, let's think about that for just a moment this evening. First of all, and as we identified the fact that the word command or commandments is used a lot of times in Leviticus, so too is the word holy. In fact, the word holy occurs some 77 times in the book of Leviticus. And one of the more prominent quotations from the book of Leviticus is that which is read, and we can turn and read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. And here we find this in the context of a book where the Apostle Peter is going to show that all Christians today are priests. Over in the second chapter, there's not a separate class of individuals to be identified as the priest who then minister to the others. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, here the writer says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And it's written in the book of Leviticus over and over again. Leviticus 11 and verse 44, chapter 19 and verse 2, chapter 20 and verse 7. God is saying, be holy, for I am holy. What is that telling us? It's that we're not to profane those things that are holy. We're not to treat God or the name of God or worship when we assemble together as something that is plain and ordinary and common, something that rises no further above than what might have some kind of human origin. God said, my name is to be treated as holy. Look with me in Leviticus, the 22nd chapter. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 32. Leviticus 22 and verse 32. Here the Lord said, "Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you and brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." You know, the expression, "Oh my God," occurs some 21 times in the Scriptures. You ever thought about that? How many times do we hear people use or perhaps write an abbreviation of that expression that has nothing to do with God, but it's just some kind of flippant, offhand
exclamation for something they're just excited about. As we said before, that expression occurs in the Word of God. But we can treat God's name in such a way and take it lightly that we do not treat Him as being holy, as being sacred, as being so far and high and set apart from us. Psalms chapter 3 and verse 7, let's just look at a couple of occasions where we find that particular expression used. And by the way, that's not the only way that people profane or can take the name of God in vain. It's not uncommon to hear people use various euphemistic terms for the name of God, speak of those things that are spiritual or scriptural in nature, in a very lighthearted or, a euphemistic manner. But in the book of Psalms, chapter 3 and verse 7, Psalms chapter 3 and verse 7, here the psalmist says this, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." And on, we can see that there's a proper use of that expression. But anything that's not truly referring to God and addressing Him is profane and ceases and fails to treat God as holy. The worship of God is to be treated as holy. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1 just for a moment. Malachi, the first chapter, beginning there in verse 11. A remnant of the children of Israel had returned. In fact, there had been three returns from Babylonian captivity. And the issue of idolatry had been dealt with. Idolatry in the book of Malachi is not their problem. Their problem is, as we see addressed in the first chapter, beginning in verse 11, and looking at some things going down through verse 14, is that they had ceased to take the worship of God seriously. In fact, they'd become weary with worshiping God. And they had begun to offer God things that were, the leftovers. Less than the best than what they had. And so beginning in verse 11, God says, "For from the rising of the sun, even at the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Very similar to what we're looking at in Leviticus, isn't it? In these other texts, God says, my name is to be great. It's to be magnified. But He says, but ye have profaned it. You've treated my name as something that is common and ordinary, like so many people would do today. But this is how they were doing it here, He says. In that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even His meat, is contemptible. We just don't get anything out of this. We just don't desire to worship God. We're weary with this, is what He says in verse 13. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought it which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and vowed and sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. We're not to profane holy things. The marriage covenant, they were guilty of profaning it, looking at it as something ordinary, not to be taken seriously in Malachi the second chapter. Malachi chapter 2, let's read just a couple of verses here before we move on, beginning with verse 10. Malachi the second chapter. God, through the prophet, is asking a series of questions at the outset here. And He says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. What's he saying? You profaned a covenant. You profaned a holy, sacred agreement. You gave your word to live with this other person. And he says, and you treat that as common, as something that wasn't worth, anything. And he goes again in verse 13 and says, and this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Wherefore, ye say, or yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously,
yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Then moving down to verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously.
That takes us back up to the term used in verse 10, doesn't it? We must treat God and the things of God as holy, reverently, with respect. And then finally, in the third lesson this evening, is simply this. God said, I will be sanctified. That is, I will be treated as holy by those who come near before me. And then a second statement that God makes in this particular account here, going back to Leviticus chapter 10. God not only said, I will be sanctified, or I will be treated as holy, but He said, I will be glorified. Here's God, who is so far above us, high and holy and absolutely pure, who has all authority and all power, and He gives us His Word, and we fail to glorify Him if we disregard that and we set it aside and just think we can substitute something else. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to magnify His name. We glorify God by what we do and what we say and how we respond to God in the Word of God. We glorify God by recognizing and praising Him for His character and His work, by honoring and esteeming Him, by living in such a way that brings honor and esteem and magnification, we might say, to His name and His power and His wisdom, His nature. You know, we often look at the account, I think, of Nadab and Abihu, and we think, well, this is about Nadab and Abihu. And it is. But ultimately, it's about God and the character of God and the nature of God and how we are to treat God in view of who He is. I may have related this little incident maybe some years ago. Maybe it's been long enough you've forgotten it, so I'll do it again. Probably 30 years or so ago, when we were living in Jacksonville, I met a Lutheran priest who had his office at the clubhouse of the golf course that was the nearest to us. That's a pretty neat place to have your office, you know, right there in the clubhouse of the golf course. And we got into a discussion about instrumental music. And I began to say something like this. I said, he was asking me, he said, well, why don't y'all use mechanical instruments of music? And I said, well, you remember, you know, the Old Testament account about Nadab and Abihu. And he gave me kind of a puzzled look. He said, no, he said, I don't recall that. I don't know about them. And I made the point, I said, well, you know, his problem was he didn't know about Nadab and Abihu. Well, he had a bigger problem than that. He didn't know about God. That is, he didn't know that he was to glorify God and sanctify God, and what was involved in that was keeping the commandments of God, of the God who said, I will be glorified, I will be sanctified. What does it mean to glorify God? Over and over again, it's emphasized in His Word. Matthew 5 and verse 6, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not glorify you, not pat you on the back, but He says, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 6 and verse 13, where Jesus taught His disciples to pray. He said, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, I think a great way to end a prayer or to approach the ending of a prayer is, in all things, Lord, you know, that your name might be glorified. That's what we can take from that. Romans 15 and verse 6, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans 4 and verse 20, speaking here of Abraham, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When we're strong in faith, believing whatever God has said, what God has promised, we're glorifying Him. And then just one more out of so many we could look at. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul here is talking about God's eternal purpose.
and his eternal purpose in the church. And he says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places. I take that to be angels and heavenly beings such as that. He says, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then down in the same chapter and toward the end of it, he says in verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The church is to glorify God, to magnify his name. And it does that as it manifests and reveals his eternal wisdom, the many-sided aspects of his eternal wisdom. Three lessons. Not that there aren't more than that, but three lessons from Nadab and Abihu. God is to be glorified. We're to treat God as holy. We must respect the Word of God and do only what He says. Character of God in our response. God is holy, and so we must strive to be holy. God is almighty, and so we must trust and obey Him. God said to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. God is eternal. So we must live for eternity and have our sights set on those things that are eternal. God is the giver of everything that is good. And we need to recognize that and be grateful. God is love. But we must love Him. You know, sometimes people try to cover up the sins of folks who are just living a life that is totally opposed to God and say, well, God loves everybody. Well, that's true, isn't it? God does love everybody. But everybody doesn't respond to the love of God. In fact, sadly, most people don't. And God is righteous, and so we must seek His righteousness. And to bring things back around as we close this evening, sort of full circle, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12 that God is a consuming fire. That to those who are disobedient, to those who fail to glorify Him and sanctify Him and respect and keep His Word, He is a consuming fire. And because He is, we must seek Him and His salvation. And we do that by coming to a knowledge of His Word, by believing it, by being willing to confess the fact that we've sinned if we're Christians, and being willing to repent and seek His forgiveness. Or those who are not Christians, you seek the salvation that God has to offer by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by being willing to repent of your sins, confess the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe somebody here this evening that needs to do. If you are, won't you come as we stand?